As you know, here at LBC, our mission statement is to be a people of radical invitation, inviting others to faith in Christ, to grow to maturity, to serve God and others, and to go with the gospel. And our prayer through all of these events is that God will continue to grow our hearts towards these goals. And sometimes that starts with letting our community know that we exist, that LBC is here, and that we care about them. And we're going to continue to do that in different ways. And today, we're actually going to talk about how it starts with us and our relationship with God as we look at the end of Matthew chapter 22. So the past couple of weeks, Pastor Zane has been leading us through chapter 22. And Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Jesus has been questioned on various topics. The first was a political question about taxes or the relationship between religion and government, and then a doctrinal question about the resurrection and between this life and the next. And now today, we have an ethical question about the law between God and neighbors. And behind these questions were the religious leaders of the day who were actually embarrassed and angry about the rebukes that they had received through the parables Jesus had just told them in Matthew 21. They were humiliated, and at this point, they're bent on trapping Jesus and destroying his ministry. So let's read Matthew chapter 22, 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the first question I want to ask as we look at this is, who are these religious leaders? We've talked about it a few times, but Matthew tells us that he is a lawyer. This isn't a lawyer as we would understand it today. This is a Pharisee that is known as an expert of the Mosaic Law, who has a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and traditions. We can look in Mark's parallel account of this conversation. In Mark 12, verses 28 through 37, he calls this man a scribe. And we know that scribes to be those who had been trained in writing and recording information in the Old Testament. And during the exile of the Israelites in Babylon, they were educated scribes. They became the experts of God's written word, copying it and preserving it and teaching it. And by the time of the New Testament, scribes were a professional group mostly made up of the Pharisees who interpreted the law, taught it to disciples, and were experts in cases where people were accused of breaking the law of Moses. This man was an expert, someone who knew what he was talking about. So now that we understand who is asking the question, let's look at the reason behind the question. Which is the great commandment in the law? Or as Mark phrased the question, which commandment is the most important of all? This was actually not a new question amongst the Pharisees. We know from historical writings that they had compiled over 613 commandments from the whole of the Old Testament. They knew, as well as anybody, that it was impossible for an average person to know all of them, let alone obey them all. And there was a constant debate about which ones were more important, or which ones were heavy versus those that were light. The answer Jesus gives is to first love God and then to love people. The first, love God, is actually a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. It says this in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This was known to the Jewish people as the first line of the Shema, which in Hebrew means to hear. This is considered to be the most important prayer and was to be recited at the beginning and the endings of each day to remind them that there is one God and he is involved in every aspect of their life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9 go on to explain to us what this looked like for the Jewish people. It says this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Jesus reminds us here in Deuteronomy and in Matthew chapter 22 that we are to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And I know that this is a simple truth, one that you've heard over and over. But I also know how easily I can compartmentalize my own life and how I know I struggle with it, so I just assume everybody else does too. So we're gonna remind each other today what it means to love God and love our neighbor. So we've all heard about this, how important it is to have our priorities straight. A lot of times we hear you want to prioritize our life with God first, family second, work third, and so on and so on. They make t-shirts about it all the time now. However, I've heard something recently that really changed my perspective, and it comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. It really brings a better understanding to how we are to prioritize our lives. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden within Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, Jesus doesn't just hold first place in our life. He is your life. What would it look like to love God and allow him to be the Lord of every aspect of your life? How do I love God in and through my family? How do I love God in my work? How do I love God through my hobbies? The music I listen to, the movies I watch, the food I eat, and how I spend my time. God is the overarching presence that is worthy of our worship, which flows into every aspect of who I am and every role that I maintain in this life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus said the first and greatest commandment, not a suggestion, not his best advice he could give us, not just a good idea, but the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. In Mark's account of the gospel, he adds the word strength. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you guys would, let's go on a quick rabbit trail and do a word study. As I was looking up this word in the Strong's Concordance and commentary, it just kept getting better. So I'm just going to share with you what I learned about this word. The Greek word for strength used here and many other places in Scripture is I-S-C-H-U-S, and it's most likely pronounced ischus. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm going to say most likely. In Scripture, it conveys the idea of inherent strength, might, or power resident within a person or being. So it's not merely the exercise of power, but the capacity or the resource that makes such action possible. In Scripture, this strength may belong to God, angelic beings, or even human beings whose vigor is devoted to God. And citing Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Jesus commands in the book of Mark to love God with all your heart and strength. Here, iskus represents every physical, mental, financial, and societal resource under one's control. Devotion to God is not abstract. It is concrete stewardship of personal ability. So devotion to God is not abstract. It is concrete stewardship of our personal ability. The scribe in Mark 12:33 recognizes that such wholehearted love is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, affirming that true strength finds its purpose in worshipful obedience. And I want you to hear this part. God supplies the capacity, and believers steward it. The purpose is for the glory of Christ, and it's not self-exalting. Ministry, that's something that every Christian is a part of, therefore is the arena where divine strength meets human availability. So what does this all mean? This word for strength appears 10 times in the New Testament, and it declares that all genuine power originates in God. It is revealed in Christ, and it is bestowed upon believers for obedient service. And it will culminate in the final triumph of the Lamb. Human strength finds its highest expression when surrendered to the one who alone is mighty to save. So we love God with all that is within us, not because it is ours to give, but because God has given us the capacity to love. And we are to steward that capacity towards His glory and to His glory alone. This also leads me to another idea. In order to love your neighbor, some people might think, I need to love myself first. And I just want to say that we are all, at a fundamental level, pretty good at loving ourselves. I feed myself when I'm hungry. I go to sleep when I'm sleepy. I'm probably my biggest fan. I know how selfish I am, and I know that I make sure that I do all those things. So we don't need to work harder at loving ourselves so that we can love others, which is the second part, but we need to love God most with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. We because we're in Christ, we have the capacity to love, and how are we going to steward it? And that brings me to the second greatest commandment. According to Jesus, whose opinion I think is pretty important, is that to love people. And you guess it, this isn't a new command. In Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament, verses 17 and 18, God says to his people through Moses, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We all know the next question that we have to answer when we talk about loving our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Jesus has already answered this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. It was a similar situation in which Jesus was answering another teacher of the law who was trying to test him. The response that Jesus gave then is that your neighbor is anyone that comes across your path. Whether you know them or not, whether you like them or not, whether they look good or whether they don't have or they're not nice, or maybe you could keep going on with the illustration there. Or, as in a meme I saw the other day, it said, it's the person you're hoping Jesus wouldn't say is your neighbor. That's who your neighbor is. So as we already talked about, the strength that we need to fully love others comes from God. We can't muster it up within ourselves, and we know the truth is we can't love people without loving God first. Last night at my dinner table, we were eating, and one of my boys said, newsflash, people aren't nice. I said, which is true. Yeah, that's true. The world is full of representations that resonate with our cynical, broken, and sinful understanding of people. Our self-centeredness, whether we truly realize it or not, overshadows other people's worth and purpose. and it minimizes them to someone who is either useful or not, someone who is pleasant or just annoying to us, someone who is not worthy of our time or who, thank goodness, they're just someone else's problem. We see this, we actually see this over and over in Scripture as well. The Old Testament is full of people who struggle to love others, because loving others typically means we have to lay aside some kind of our self-fulfilling desire, our comfort, and our convenience. And one of the most well laid out examples in Scripture is the account of Jonah. God sends Jonah with a message to a people called the Ninevites. They weren't really nice people. Initially, Jonah flat out says no. He runs away. He jumps on a ship to go to another town because apparently God wouldn't know that he was there. And we can laugh, but my goodness, how many times do we do the same thing when God calls us to do something? When the daily Bible reading gets a little too personal, it's really easy to just close my Bible and go do something else. Like it doesn't still say the same thing whether or not I'm reading it. When a sermon gets too personal, all of a sudden I'm thinking about all the things that I need to do after church. I would never say it out loud, but deep down, there are times that I tell myself, if I don't engage with the Lord, I can stay in my place of comfort and complacency. Sometimes it hurts too much when the Bible points out my flaws. I don't want to change. It's not my fault. It's just who I am. And the broken record of the enemy's discouragement and distraction takes over, and we're stuck in the same broken world. We're all a little bit like Jonah. But the interesting thing about the book of Jonah is that we never get to see his heart change towards the people of Nineveh. They actually do take the message that he gives them about the Lord and repentance, and they repent. But we never see Jonah relent in his dissatisfaction with doing what God has called him to. He obeys God, but he still isn't happy. And I believe God leaves the story open for us to resolve the dilemma in our own lives. How will you react when God calls you to love someone that is not so nice, or maybe they're unlovable? Will our story be written like Jonah's, or will we have an ending that says we actually did it? God is showing us here in Matthew chapter 22 the correct response. Once again, Jesus silences his adversary's question. He speaks the truth, and he allows Scripture to do the teaching. So let's go back to our text in Matthew 22 and verse 40. You're going to see, Jesus says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And when we look at the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, the first four are actually related to loving God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make any idols or worship them. Do not misuse God's name and keep the Sabbath day holy. Keep your worship holy, which means set apart. And then the last six are about loving others. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And don't covet. Don't you just love rules? Do this. Don't do that. And I would say most of the time, people get hung up with their understanding of Christianity about it being a bunch of the do's and don'ts and that they fail to keep. But the point of the law is to point to our biggest problem that we all have and what the entire Old Testament is about. We can't keep the law. We are guilty of breaking it, and we need a Savior. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The purpose of the law was never to save us. The purpose of the law was to show us God's moral perfection and our inability to live perfect moral lives. We cannot live a life of good deeds to gain a favor or acceptance from God. There are no scales of our good outweighing our bad. And even if there was, we would be without hope because the scales would be tipped not in our favor. That is why Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth as a man. He is the one that could carry out the law perfectly. which means he is the only one that could pay the price to cover the penalty for our sins. And there is a question I have been asked before, and I now use this to see where people are at in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. And it goes like this. It's a hypothetical question. If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? What's your answer? This question is a tool. And the answer to this question will bring light to whether a person truly understands what the good news is all about. If the response has anything to do with, "Well, I've tried to be a good person," or even, "I don't deserve it, but I hope that he, because of his love, he'll let me in," this person doesn't understand the gospel. The only response that we can give to that question should sound something like this. "You're right, I don't deserve it. But I know and I believe that Jesus came to earth, that he lived the sinless life that I couldn't. He died to take the punishment of my sin, and he came back to life, forever defeating sin and death. It is only because of the finished work of Christ that I have the promise of an eternal life with him. I have repented from my sins and placed all of my hope and faith in Christ alone and not of myself." As you see, there's an acknowledgement of our own sin and our inability to save ourselves. And belief and trust in who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf that cleanses us of that sin that would eternally separate us from God. It is only through Christ that we have this free gift and mercy of grace that brings us into an eternity in heaven with God. So I use that as a tool, because I want people to understand there is nothing that they can do to save themselves, that it is all about what Jesus has done. And so if somebody answers it, and honestly, the first time I was asked that question, I was the one that said, I've tried to be a good person. And that person gracefully walked me through what it means to truly put our faith and trust in what Jesus has done and not in ourselves. So we use that as a tool to help people understand. So as we continue to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 22, these questions from the Pharisees are important to us and for generations to come. Even though Christ's enemies didn't realize it, this is really interesting, they were always part of God's plan. You see, God had instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the process of selecting a perfect, spotless lamb to give in sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, because with sin, the punishment is death. The spilling of blood is necessary, and God is a just God. So this was the grace he provided for his people at that time, to use animals. But ultimately, it was to point to the coming Messiah. Jesus came to earth to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, and it was necessary for the lamb to be examined. So what the Pharisees are doing is they're beginning to question, and they're publicly examining Jesus, who is to be the perfect lamb. So God's law had outlined very specific parameters for what was suitable for a sacrifice, and any blemish in the animal meant that it would not be accepted. And in this moment, God was purposely using the opposition against Jesus to display that he was, in fact, the spotless lamb, the only one that could take away sins for the world. They examined him. They asked him questions. He answered them perfectly. He was the one and true perfect lamb. The next thing we encounter in our text today is Jesus asking a couple of questions of his own. So let's read starting in verse 41. Let's see. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. If you look closely there in Matthew verse 44, some of your translations will have the first occurrence of Lord in all capital letters. Do y'all see that? And the second, you will see the L capitalized for Lord. This is not a typo, but it is an intentional tool that Bible translators use. The first Lord in all caps is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the proper Jewish name of the God of Israel. In the first part of this verse, David is referring to God as he is referred to himself, as Yahweh, meaning I am. In the second part, Lord, with the capital L, is the word we get the name Adonai, which means master, Lord, or to rule over, sovereign. So Jesus' question to them, how can the Messiah be David's son when David refers to him as Adonai, or master? Because Jesus was and is fully God and fully man, and both of these truths are essential to the understanding of the work of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. How do we know that this psalm is speaking of the coming Messiah? We know because we find the fulfillment of this Davidic prophecy in the book of Acts. So if you would, let's look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. In Acts 2, verse 29, it says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." In Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, they were unable to answer him. They walked away defeated. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter used that same truth to reach thousands of new believers. Verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Today, Jesus asks us the same question. What do you think about the Christ? Who is he? Do you believe that he is both Savior and Lord? And will you turn to him? In Acts, it says that the people listening to Peter were cut to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." If God is calling you today, don't wait. Repent from your sins. Turn away from the life of sin that keeps you in bondage. Step into the new life that Christ has prepared for you before you were ever born. I encourage you to come and talk to me or Eric after the service or whoever you came with. Don't leave today without settling this matter in your heart. It's the most important question we can all answer. Who is Jesus? The evidence is there for all to examine. We can examine it defensively and miss the truth, or we can examine it honestly and humbly and discover the truth and be saved. There's a lot more information in Scripture that we could possibly, than we can even possibly cover today. And so if you have any more questions about Jesus and how he's the Messiah, please come talk to any of us. Pastor Zane will be here next week. I'll be here. We're typically in the office Monday through Thursday. You can give us a call. We'd actually love nothing more than to sit down and talk with you about those things. So if you're taking notes today, I want to leave us with three applications and three challenges that we can take away from this text. I'm going to drink some water so I can get through these three challenges. Point one, allow Jesus to challenge your assumptions. Allow Jesus to challenge your assumptions. You see, the religious leaders, they were so blinded by tradition and by their position and selfish pride that they could not and would not see and accept the truth. Ask yourself, are my beliefs about Jesus founded upon tradition and assumption, or have they been forged by the Word of God? Be open to being corrected and stretched by Jesus, even or especially when it challenges you in your comfort zone. So challenge one, know the Scripture deeply. We want to know the Scripture deeply. But not just know Scripture, allow it to shape your view of who Christ is. It's not the other way around. We don't change Scripture to match our beliefs. We form our beliefs around what Scripture says. We don't form who Jesus is based on our feelings or what we would like him to be. We go back to Scripture. See, the Pharisees knew Scripture, but missed the Messiah standing right there in front of them. See, we must read the Bible not just for information, but to encounter and worship Jesus as he has said he is, and to see it clearly. Point two, Jesus' identity demands a response. Jesus' identity demands a response. If Jesus is both David's son, meaning he's fully man, and Lord, meaning he is fully God, then neutrality isn't an option. Luke 11:23 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." He deserves both our full worship and our full obedience. So what does that look like? Jesus says here, it looks like a simple truth, loving God and loving your neighbor. So challenge two is this. Recognize that truth, as revealed in Scripture, guides our love for God, not our feelings. Recognize that truth, as revealed in Scripture, guides our love for God, not our feelings. So loving someone, and speaking from a man's point of view, sometimes even in Christian worship songs, we can easily exchange the name of Jesus to a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and it's this ooey-gooey, mushy love song. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about here. We need to ask ourselves the question, how can I love someone you can't see, and how can you love someone you don't know? First, we know God has revealed himself to all men through his creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all people have basic knowledge that there is a God and that there is a creator. I call that my cheat sheet. Anytime I'm talking to them, I know that they know there's a God because Romans 1 tells me they do. And that is through creation and through their conscience. Second, God has given us his special revelation, which is his word. We can know the mind of God and what he has done because he's actually written it down for us. I think we take that for granted far more than we would like to admit. But we have God's word to us. So how can we love God that we don't know? We get to know him. We spend time in his word. We don't run away from him. We don't try to hide from him. We humble ourselves. We turn to him and we repent of our sins and we follow Christ by walking in the Spirit. You see, even King David, who was the standing legacy of being known as a man after God's own heart, which is written in 1 Samuel 13:14, even he had to command his soul to worship the Lord. The Psalms are full of David expressing his feelings, his anxieties, his fears and doubts, and then speaking truth over those feelings. We have to do the same. We must make the choice to worship God, no matter how we feel or what we think about God. We learn the truth, we know the truth, and then we allow the truth to have precedence over our feelings. Because feelings are temporary, right? His truth stands firm forever. And then we let our daily life reflect that Jesus isn't just your helper, but he is your king. We got to get our priorities straight. Who is Jesus? And then how do we love a God we can't see? Well, we look for him. We seek to find him in all the beauty that is around us, not just through creation, but through the relationships we have with one another, with the people that he has placed in our lives and given us the capacity to love. We begin to see him working in and through us as we walk in obedience to his word. Which brings me to challenge 3. Seek to see others through a gospel lens. Seek to see others through a gospel lens. As we work on challenge 1 and 2, first allowing God to change you and learning how to love God, you will begin to recognize that every person on the face of this earth is created and known by God and worthy of compassion and dignity. But we can't stop there, though. We can know this to our core, that people are worthy of love, but the truth is, even lost people exercise compassion for other humans. That's part of common grace. We're not as bad as we could be. Other people that don't know Christ are nice and care for other people. But when we take the time to truly reflect on what our actions reveal about who we love, our natural disposition is typically very me-focused. At the end of the day, a non-believer only has the capacity to love others as far as they are still comfortable. But if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, I love this chapter, and I'm going to read the whole thing because it is just all good. I couldn't stop. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love of God that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with judgment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this passage requires us to wrestle with some hard truths today. Does my life reveal that I abide with Christ and that he abides with me? As God's image bearer, am I accurately reflecting the image of Christ? Do my actions reveal that I am acting in truth to God's word, or am I a liar? You can't love your neighbor without understanding the love God has for you. And you can't love others without loving God with all that you are. And this means you can't love God if you have little to no concern for your neighbor. It's easy to be angry and annoyed with mean people. But when we see people through a gospel lens, we are able to see people as either lost or saved. And that demands a change in our feelings and our approach towards people. Because loving God looks like caring about the eternal destination of people around you, and even those who are far away. It looks like accepting discomfort and being willing to talk about how Christ has saved you from your sin and how they too can receive salvation. Loving your neighbor looks like seeing people, no matter what stage of life they're in, as being made in the image of God and that they have a purpose. Loving God and your neighbor is not leaving a trail of sexual partners behind you, but seeking to remain faithful to your future spouse. Loving your neighbor looks like conducting business in a secular world as an ambassador for Christ, even while others do it differently and they seem to get ahead. Loving God and your neighbor looks like obeying his commands and living within his design and purpose for your life and your marriages and raising your children. And some of you, like me, you hear these examples and know that we have not loved God or our neighbor as we ought. And maybe you're feeling convicted right now, but I don't want you to stay there. I don't want us to walk away this morning feeling completely defeated because we don't love God enough and that we don't love people enough. I don't want us to think, if I just try harder and do more, then I'll be able to just get it. This is not a correct view of this scripture. We must remember that our love for others is a response to Jesus, not because of fear that if I don't do this, then XYZ will happen. No, you see, perfect love, that's what we just read in this text, perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. See, God is not sitting by just waiting for us to mess up so he can punish us. He's also not bribing us to get us to just do this one thing. See, he's patient with us, desiring for us to come to him, to know him, and to trust him. And he is telling us that when we do that, loving others just becomes a natural response. And finally, point three. To love God is to obey him and to see that others need him. We just touched on this just a little bit in the last point, but God is a missional God. And he calls us to love other people by telling them the good news that can save them from an eternal separation from him. I want you to seek to look at the world through God's eyes. You begin to see things for what they really are. You no longer see others as good or bad, but as people made in the image of God that have either put their faith in Jesus or they haven't. Either way, you love them the same, and that is by speaking God's truth that he has given us through his word. We don't change it to make them like us more. We love them by giving them the truth. And I want us to get our order right. God loved us even when we lived in opposition to him. He showed his love through sending Christ to live the perfect life that we could not. He took the punishment that we deserved for our sins and died in our place. And by doing so, he took the just punishment that we deserved, and he has offered it to us as a free gift of grace. And for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus, he has done this on their behalf. They have received forgiveness of their sins. They now have the Holy Spirit residing in them. And they not only have received a pardon for their rebellion against God, but also have been adopted as sons and daughters into a future inheritance that is never ending and an eternity in the presence of God the Father. And because of this, we have the capacity to obey the commands that to love God and to love our neighbor, and then to go into this broken world to make disciples. As we end, I just want to remind us that people are tired of being lied to, and they're hungry for truth. And this is why we encourage one another on days like today to be ready to proclaim biblical truth to a lost and hurting world. See, I believe that we are in a time in history where people are searching and ready to hear Christians that can explain their faith, rejecting legalism, and explaining how true transformation can only come from faith in Christ. And I believe that each and every person that is a follower of Christ in this room has been placed right where you are to be the hands and feet of Christ. As followers of Christ, we are his ambassadors. We represent him everywhere that we go. And we have his command in the great commandment to love God and to love others. And we've been given this purpose in the Great Commission to make disciples. And we have the ability and the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to do both. That's what this scripture is talking about. So the question I leave us with today is, will you steward the life that you have been given to bring glory to God and the good news of salvation to your neighbor? Will we do that?